There is no book more famous, no book more quoted, no book more influential, and probably no book more misunderstood than the Bible. And if we misunderstand what it says and what it means, then the Bible becomes useless to us. So interpretation is extremely important. And that is why we conclude this brief series on the Bible with a quick list of guidelines for interpretation. Number one is to look for the Bible's original meaning. Or another way of putting it is to interpret the Bible literally, although even that can be misunderstood. Literalism doesn't mean absolute, exact, inflexible use of words. Rather, a literal interpretation means the original intent of the speaker or the author. So, for example, I can stand here in front of you this morning and I can say to you, I am just freezing. Or I can say, I am roasting. And you understand that I'm not telling you that my body temperature has dropped below 32 degrees Fahrenheit, nor is my blood bubbling at 200 or 300 degrees Fahrenheit. You understand that what I mean by that either is that I'm cold or that I'm warm. You take the word that I use and figure out the intent that I have, and by that is meant a literal interpretation. It is the same approach that we use with the Bible. There is an obscure little line in the Old Testament book of Hosea, Hosea 7:8, on page 1402. It says that Ephraim is a cake not turned over. Now, what does that mean, a cake not turned over? Ephraim is a person's name. Does that mean that Ephraim got flattened out, put on a big frying pan, and is like a pancake? He cooked on one side, but kind of mushy and not cooked on the other side. Or do we figure out what Hosea originally meant, that Ephraim was the nickname that was given to the northern half of the nation of Israel after a terrible civil war, and that he was saying that they aren't spiritually what they're supposed to be? They're like pancakes that get cooked on one side, but you don't want to eat it because it hasn't been flipped over and cooked on the other side. Or we might say today in 1996 that they're half-baked spiritually. They're not what they should be and what they're supposed to be. So the principle is simple. It is really the principle of interpreting the Bible much as you would interpret any other piece of literature, to try to figure out what the original author was trying to communicate to the original reader. So if it is poetry, it should be understood as poetry. If it is history, as history. If it is using figurative and symbolic words, then it should be interpreted and understood figuratively and symbolically. It is that we be fair with the Bible when we interpret it, that we remember that the Bible was written over a long period of time in a culture that was different from ours. So people then wore different kinds of clothes. They spoke different languages. They ate different food. Their customs to us may sometimes seem strange. And we need to consider that also. That's part of the deal of looking for the original meaning. They lived in a time when slavery was common. In America today, it's illegal, although slavery is common in some parts of our world even today. They lived in a society where judges most often were unjust, where the language was Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. And none of that means that we have to become scholars of ancient literature or of ancient language or of ancient history, but it does mean that we have to take some of this into consideration when looking for the originally intended meaning of the Bible. Or move on to a second guideline, and that is that when reading the Bible, we should use common sense. You would think that wouldn't have to be said, except there are too many examples of when people do not use common sense. A friend of mine was trying to decide whether or not he should build a new house, and he wanted to know what God thought. So he took the Bible, and he started paging through it, looking for the word house. Kept looking and looking, and finally, in the King James Version of the Bible that he was reading, he came to Ezra 6:3, which says, let the house be built. So he had it. God told him right there, let the house be built. Now, he totally ignored the fact that that was a direct quote. It says it in Ezra 6, a direct quote from King Cyrus, who was giving legal authorization for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Had nothing to do with my friend and had nothing to do with any domestic residents. But I remember saying to him, okay, how do you know? How do you know that God and the Bible are telling you that you should build your house? He had a great answer. He said, I just know. So he built the house. Now, we wouldn't apply that approach to a legal document, to today's newspaper. We wouldn't use that approach with a Christmas letter that we received in the mail. It just lacks common sense. It would be like getting in the mail this week a letter from the Internal Revenue Service telling you that you're going to have an audit. And you say, audit? Well, that's a lot like the lottery. That probably means I won. So this is really good news. I mean, not everybody gets one of these. This is a special deal. I'm a special person. It's totally ignoring what the intent is. So the guideline is simply to use common sense and not treat the Bible in some bizarre and strange fashion. To understand that the Bible is a book that was written by real people at a real point in time, they experiencing real life circumstances, seeking to communicate to their generation and to ours. Guideline number 3 is to choose the clearest meaning. That is to say, that there are times when we read something in the Bible and there may be alternate interpretations which we are weighing, and that we should choose the clearest meaning of all. An example is from Colossians 1:6, where St. Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is bearing fruit and growing all over the world. What did he mean by all over the world? Was he talking about Australia? About Vietnam? About Pennsylvania and Minnesota? About Antarctica? Or was he simply talking about the Roman world with which he was familiar, and that was a common way of describing the Roman Empire and surrounding area, and that the gospel was very effective in those places? Obviously, Paul didn't know about Pennsylvania, Minnesota, and Australia and these other spots. So his all over the world was the Roman Empire, and perhaps slightly beyond that. It is to say that we should choose the clearest meaning rather than make up something that is strange or more difficult or something that would obscure the meaning of the Bible. Or another way of putting it is that we should pick the meaning that is easier, not the meaning that is harder and doesn't make sense. Guideline number 4 is to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. For the Bible itself is often the best source book for understanding what the Bible means. Often, the Bible will explain on the very same page what is the intended meaning. You can go to the Gospels in the New Testament, and you can read some of the parables of Jesus. And after you've read the parable, your first response may be, I have no idea what he was talking about. And then if you read down the page, you find that his followers turned to Jesus and said, we have no idea what you're talking about. And then Jesus turned around and explained the interpretation of the parable. So to interpret the Bible, often we just need to read more of the Bible. In the 4th gospel in the New Testament, written by John, he says at the end, everything that he wrote was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing that you have life through his name. So when you read the 21 chapters of John, you read it in a way that is interpreted by his purpose, and his purpose was to convince you that Jesus really is the Christ or the Messiah. That helps to interpret it. The Bible interprets the Bible. Two of the most difficult books to understand and interpret in the New Testament are the first one and the last one, the Gospel of Matthew and the Book of the Revelation. The reason they are difficult to understand and interpret is because they are just loaded with references to the Old Testament. Old Testament names, Old Testament events. And if you are unaware of those names and events, then it makes it hard to understand exactly what Matthew and Revelation are teaching. That would then require to at least cross-reference, if not read the Old Testament, so that the Bible can interpret the Bible. The New Testament book of James says that faith without works is dead. So good works are a good thing. You say, yeah, but what about the fact that God doesn't let us earn salvation? That eternal life is by God's mercy and by God's grace. It's a gift. It's received by faith. Well, to interpret James, you need to read what St. Paul wrote about the same subject in Romans and in Ephesians. Let me make a practical suggestion, and that is that if you don't already own one, that you purchase yourself a gift at Christmas time, and that is a study Bible. And in a study Bible, there is not just the text of what the Bible says, but there are margin notes or there are footnotes so that if you come across something in, say, Matthew or Revelation that is a name or something you don't understand, there'll be a footnote so that you can go to the Old Testament and read the part that is referred to. There are many good study Bibles. One that may be of particular interest to you is a fairly recent one. It is called the Quest Study Bible, Q-U-E-S-T. The reason it's interesting is because it had a whole array of readers who read through books and chapters of the Bible and then wrote down every question they came up with. What does this mean? How does this fit with that? This doesn't make sense. I don't understand what this word is. And then those questions were turned over to 100 Bible scholars, and they answered the most frequent common questions that people have, and those questions and answers are in the columns alongside the text of the Bible. But any study Bible will help to give those explanations and particularly help to give the cross-references so that we can follow the guideline that the Bible interprets the Bible. Let me add here that the notes that people wrote are not part of the Bible. So they are not inspired by God. They are not biblical text. They are simply additional helps to aid us in our understanding of the Word of God. Number 5 is to study the context. Always study the context of whatever the Bible says, because it simply isn't fair to pull a single verse or a single line away from the rest of the page. In fact, that can totally distort what the Bible is trying to say. When I was a high school student in an English literature class, one of my fellow students one day said, "Yeah, well, you can prove anything by the Bible." And that kind of disturbed me. It bothered me that that was said, because it seemed to make the Bible meaningless if you can prove anything by it. And it was sometime later that I thought this through and concluded that that student was, in fact, correct. You can prove just about anything by the Bible if you take what the Bible says out of its context. A glaring example is from Psalm 14:1, which clearly states there is no God. And so you can show people right in the Bible the proof that the Bible teaches there is no God. However, if you read the entire sentence, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So the context totally changes the meaning of that particular quotation. It's not fair in any document, in any conversation, to rip what anyone says out of its context and thereby totally change the meaning. Same goes for the Bible. To correctly interpret the Bible always requires a context. So if you come to a word about building a house or a line about marriage or anything else, be sure that you read the rest of the page. You may even have to read several pages before and after. You need to find out if this is it a quote from Jesus or is it a quote from Satan? Because that totally transforms how you are going to interpret the statement that is made. Guideline number 6 is to seek harmony, not contradiction. That when we are interpreting the Bible, we should always seek to harmonize one part of the Bible with another part of the Bible rather than seeking out or imagining contradictions. In Matthew chapter 14, there is the story of the miracle of Jesus along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and use that through a miracle of multiplication to feed 5,000 men. And probably with women and children, the number was 10 or 15,000 people. However, when you read in Matthew 15, there is the story of the miracle of multiplication where Jesus, along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, took 7 fish and a few loaves of bread and fed 4,000. Now, you could interpret that to be a contradiction, that Matthew couldn't get his numbers straight, and so he told the story twice and changed the numbers in the different telling. Or you could seek to harmonize them and say that just as we repeat many of the things that we do in the course of our professions, so Jesus repeated certain of his miracles, that he healed more than one blind person, made more than one person who could not walk able to walk, and on more than one occasion fed thousands of people with minimal resources. Both times along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, because that's where he did the miracles that he did. That would be then an approach that seeks to harmonize one part of the Bible with another. For you see, as Christians, we believe that the Bible has not only its 40-plus human authors, but it has one divine author, God, behind it, and that God does not contradict himself. And so there should be an expected consistency in the interpretation of the entire Bible. A 7th guideline is to understand the timeline. And that is important because the Bible was written over a period of more than 1,500 years. And so any interpreter has to take the date of the writing into consideration. And we're familiar with this because we do this in American history. If you are going to interpret Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, then you need to keep in mind that it was spoken on a battlefield at a time in the history of this nation when we were involved in a great civil war, testing whether this nation or that nation will so endure. You interpret it on the basis of the time in which it was said. If you look at an American flag, if it has 48 stars, you might say that's probably from 1946. If you look at that flag, it has 50 stars, and you say, oh, that's appropriate in 1996. So your interpretation of whether a flag is correct or incorrect depends on where that flag fits in the timeline of the history of the United States. Well, the Bible also has a timeline. In the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed at a tabernacle or a temple. Sins were confessed over the head of a lamb. That lamb was slaughtered, and the sins were declared forgiven. In the New Testament, Jesus is declared to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that his sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. So it wasn't too long after Jesus died on the cross that the temple was smashed down, and there have never again been animal sacrifices like there were in the Old Testament. So you read the Old Testament understanding where it fits in the timeline and read the New Testament to understand where it fits in the timeline. The Old Testament is loaded with predictions. The New Testament is loaded with fulfillments of those predictions. In the Old Testament, the center of God's activity on earth was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the center of God's activity on earth is the church of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have partial information from God. In the New Testament, we have fuller revelation from God. So Bible interpretation requires at least a basic understanding of the biblical timeline. Number 8 is to distinguish between what the Bible records and what the Bible approves. That is because the Bible has lots and lots of stories of things which neither God nor the Bible approve. So the Bible includes quotes from Satan. It acknowledges the existence of slavery. There are stories about rape, about abuse, about murder. There is a story about the denial of Jesus. The Bible is a realistic book, and it includes in it some of the horrors of human experience, as well as the declarations of the mercy and the grace of God. So just because the Bible tells a story about Rahab, who lied and saved the nation of Israel, or about Solomon, who was the great king who wrote part of the Bible and had multiple wives, or about David, who was the premier king of the Old Testament, who committed adultery and murder, or about Cain,
who killed his brother Abel. Just because those are recorded in the Bible does not mean that the Bible endorses what happened or approves of what was done. For the Bible never condones inappropriate or sinful behavior. That means then, for purposes of interpretation, that each time we read something bad in the Bible, we need to step back for a moment and pause and ask, what is God saying about this? That God may be reporting sinful human behavior, not with approval or delight, but with a broken heart, with the sadness of God over what humans have done. And this is being explained. Now, there is a ninth, and it is a final guideline for interpreting the Bible. And that is that sometimes we have to admit ignorance. Now, this is intentionally ninth and not first, because there's some people who'd like to start out by saying, I don't get it, so why should I do any of this? But it really needs to be the last resort. In the Talmud, Jews have a saying that goes like this: teach thy tongue to say, I do not know. There are times when that is an excellent statement to make. I don't think that the Bible is obscure at all in teaching about the existence of God, or who Jesus Christ is, or why he came to earth or died on the cross. The Bible is amazingly clear about sin, about salvation, about eternal life, about human behavior, of what is right and what is wrong, that it is good to love, that it is bad to hate, that we should not commit adultery, that we have clear guidelines of aspects of godly living. But there are places in the Bible where it's hard to be sure. So you can pull a line out of the Old Testament and say, well, what does this mean? And you can find a dozen different scholars or more who have a dozen different attempts at interpreting it, and they can't quite figure it out. Or you take the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible and you read it through and you're dazzled by it, but you say, well, I can't figure out what all of this means. And you're not alone. There are a lot of other people who have not been able to figure out all that the book of Revelation means. We should certainly try our best. We should pray. We should ask God for insight. We should certainly learn from others. And one of the advantages of being at the point in history where we are is that we have all of the writings and the teachings of generations of people who have prayerfully and carefully studied the Bible. But at the end, we must also remain humble and honest and sometimes say, I just don't know. I'm just not sure on this particular instance and can't quite grasp what the Bible is saying. While those nine guidelines, that covers a lot of territory in a short time, I'm convinced that those who will apply those nine guidelines will do very, very well at individually and corporately interpreting and understanding the Bible. There are some ways in which the Bible is very easy to understand. And there's some ways in which it is very difficult. My wife, Charlene, and I have known each other all of our lives. So occasionally we're in a social setting where the deal is to go around the room and say to all of these married couples, how did you meet? And we always have to say, we never met. There has never been a day in my life when I did not know her. And we have now been married longer than not married. So most of the time, I think that I know her pretty well, understand her fully. We went to a lot of the same schools. We know a lot of the same people. We've lived in the same parts of the country. We have the same friends, shared the same experiences. Often it's not necessary for her to finish a sentence. She doesn't even have to use a sentence. I kind of know what she's going to say and what she thinks. And I decide on those days that I have her completely figured out. But there are other days. There are other days when she does and says things that are just totally beyond me. I say, all these years, all these things, I just can't believe that you said that. Or why did you do that? So I've decided that it's more or less a lifetime job, this business of figuring her out. And that it's not going to be until I die, and even then, that I'm going to have figuring her out fully finished and fully mastered. But I think it's kind of fun, you know, along the way. I enjoy doing it. And so it is for the Bible. The longer you read the Bible, the longer you learn from it, the better you understand it. Until, for the vast majority of it, it's what it's set out to be. It's comprehensible. It's understandable. It's something that you sense you've mastered. And then one day you read something and you say, I have no idea. I have no idea what is there meant. I don't understand. So it's a lifelong adventure. But it's fun. It's good. It's great. It's the way it ought to be. Well, we want to take a few minutes, and now it is your turn for questions or comments you have primarily on Bible interpretation, although we can also pick up off any of the previous two studies as well. So, what do you want to talk about?
You mentioned a little bit early in the message about the languages. Is it a good idea to have a little understanding of Greek and Hebrew in order to interpret or understand the Bible?
Well, Vic, I would expect you to learn Greek and Hebrew, but for most of us, no, it probably isn't necessary. That's another great thing about living in 1996. You can buy, if you really have a serious question about original language, you can buy books that will help you get the answer you need without mastering that. That's also one of the tremendous advantages of having all the translations that we have available to us, 30-some since 1950. And by comparing them to each other, you can get so close to the original language that for 99.9% of Christians, you can get whatever you need without actually studying that language.
I recognize the sovereignty of God, and God could have selected the Norwegians versus Israel. And in general, in Genesis 4, it talks about Cain and Abel. So really my question is twofold. When Cain made his sacrifice to God, he gave the first fruits of the land. Abel, however, gave the fat sacrifices from an animal. And recognizing that that God hadn't directed any type of sacrifice at that point, God accepted Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's. So the question really is, why did he select Abel's and not Cain's? And secondly, it brings up a question of our own offerings to the Lord. We think about the widow's mite, gave a mite, and that was wonderful because she gave out of what she didn't have. How does that affect our giving? And maybe you can answer the question about Cain and Abel.
Okay, I'm not going to repeat the question, okay? In terms of Cain and Abel, let's add a 10th guideline here for interpreting the Bible, and that is, because it does not say, it does not mean that it was not said. Run that by again. Because the Bible does not say, it does not mean that something was not said. So in that particular case, we don't know that Cain and Abel did not have more information on what was an appropriate sacrifice back there in the book of Genesis. God made a judgment concerning the acceptability of the different sacrifices on the basis of his understanding of their heart intent and their application of the information they had. And all we are told is that one sacrifice was acceptable and one was not. The principle then comes over to us, and that is that we need to act in terms of the information we have, and we have far more information than they had, and that God does look at the heart. Okay? But yeah?
Our world exists as a result of God's spoken word. Do you believe that his written word harnesses the same kind of potential energy? And if so, how do we tap into it?
I didn't get the beginning of your sentence.
Okay, our world, our universe exists as a result of God's spoken word. Does his written word harness the same kind of creative energy? How do we tap into it if so?
Okay, the issue is not whether God's word is verbal or written. And I think that we've got to be very careful that we don't think that the Bible is magic. It's not a magic book that by reading the words or reciting the words or holding a Bible up in the air that we somehow have a magical incantation. What makes the Word of God powerful is that God is the one who spoke it. So the power is in God, not primarily in the Word. The Word only gets its power from God. What that should do, then, is constantly drive us back to God. And the Bible, therefore, should be seen as a means, not an end. Our intent is not to worship the Bible. There's a technical name for that. It's called bibliolatry. It's worshiping the Bible as a book. But rather, the Bible should always drive us back to God. And He is the one that has the power. So if it is a spoken word from God, it is powerful because it is God. If it is a written word from God, it is powerful because that, too, is from God. One more. Well, maybe there won't be one more.
The Bible is such an important part of our personal devotion and worship now, but it seems like it's a recent phenomenon because of literacy and availability. Would you comment on what God had in mind for those earlier people of His?
Well, it's true. We're at a time of high literacy. 75% of the Christians in the world today are in third world countries that don't enjoy anywhere near the level of literacy that we have. So I think that while the Bible is primarily the vehicle for communicating God's truth, what we are after is God's truth. Right? So we're after the truth, not after the fact that it had to be written down. And God has amazingly provided other means. So people have told Bible stories and Bible truths, and they passed them down when they have not been able to read the Bible. One of the most interesting parts is in medieval times, when church buildings had massive stained glass windows and statues that visually told the story to preliterate people and significantly used drama as an instrument of teaching what the Bible has to say. I think that's good. I don't think it's as accurate as what we have in the Bible. But for those that aren't literate, that's a good instrument that God has made available to them. Again, always driving us back to the truth rather than necessarily the vehicle that communicates that truth. Well, we want to conclude this morning with the marvelous experience of communion. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you all, now and forevermore. Amen.